So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. And let's pray before we look at this text. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for the written word of God that we can know about you and about this magnificent work of salvation and about the wonder of our great high priest. And so as we look in this passage, chapter 6 of Hebrews, we ask for your blessing, that you would open our hearts to understand and that you would continue to use your word in our hearts to continue that good work that you have begun and that you have pledged to continue in each one of us and to bring to completion. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at the whole book of Hebrews in these months that we're studying it. And the main subject is the subject of the Melchizedek priesthood and the covenant under which the Melchizedek priesthood functions. And we talked a little bit on Wednesday night in our group about how important this subject is and how little we talk about it. I don't know about you, but I'm suspicious that you're not unlike me in this regard, that I rarely talk about the Melchizedek priesthood, and it is really an incredible, incredible subject. It is, in a sense, Hebrews gives us the mechanics of our salvation. Romans is well known to be the superb book on presenting the work of salvation and the different aspects of it as it comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the book of Hebrews tells us how it works, how God is doing it. And he's doing it through a priesthood and a covenant that is called the Melchizedek priesthood. And we refer it to the new covenant, but at the end of the book, he's going to call it the everlasting covenant. And it's the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament is modeled after the Melchizedek priesthood. That is modeled after the true priesthood. So what we learn from the Levites is a picture of what the true Melchizedek priesthood is. And what we learn from the Mosaic covenant is a picture of what the new covenant is, which is the real covenant, which is the divine work of salvation. And that's displayed for us in the Melchizedek, order of Melchizedek priesthood, and the new covenant. Just basically tells how it works, how it came about. The Levitical priesthood has teaching value, but no value for salvation. The Melchizedek priesthood is what brings us salvation. And the actual way God accomplishes the work of salvation is part of the deep things of God. Unfortunately, not well known and not talked about, but hopefully by the time we get through, it'll be well known to us and we won't be ashamed to talk about it. In this book, we get the requirements for the high priest. And we know that for him to function in the Melchizedek priesthood, he has to be God, higher than the angels, we're told. We're told that he has to be man, made lower than the angel for a period of time when it describes Jesus Christ. We know that he has to be made perfect through suffering. And the short version of that is not much shorter than that. That's pretty short. Is the just shall live by faith. You know, that's the principle that God's work is accomplished through, and Christ demonstrated that by living by faith before God. And you can see that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, where it quotes him as saying, I will put my trust in him, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. So we'll get in chapter 11, the end of chapter 10 and chapter 11, the just shall live by faith, and it'll describe how these people lived by faith through the centuries from the very beginning. But Hebrews tells us that Christ lived by faith. He entrusted himself to the Heavenly Father through the suffering that he went through. You know, one of the things that people say, good people say, which I disagree with, is that Christ earned our salvation by obeying the law. And I think Hebrews tells us that that's simply not true. He came as the perfect Son of God, but he demonstrated his worthiness of being the Savior by living by faith, and living by faith through suffering, even the suffering, as Philippians tells us, the indignity of the cross, the death on the cross. And then we learn that the requirement for the high priest is he has to function under a better covenant. We'll be told later on in the book that he doesn't come from the tribe of Levi, and you can't be a priest under the Levitical order unless you're in the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. So there's another covenant that he functions under in terms of bringing us our salvation. We also learn that the plan of salvation pertains to the heir, the Son of God, receiving an inheritance, which is the universe made new, basically. The new heaven, the new earth, with a saved people who will dwell with him, rule with him. So it is a pretty full picture of the work of salvation. And then the emphasis, as he begins and emphasizes over and over and over again, is that this is a word that needs to be heard. In the past, he's spoken to us by the prophets, but now God is speaking to us by his very Son. And as such, we need to pay attention to it, because he's the words that he brings to us, the words of an unfailing work of salvation, and we need to pay very good attention. So it's a very, very important message that we're getting in the book of Hebrews. The main purpose of Hebrews is a pastoral purpose. It's a message. Some say it's a sermon that's being brought here, and I think that's probably a pretty good way to think about it. Well, you say, I thought you said the main purpose was to teach us about Melchizedek. Yes, I did say that, didn't I? But the reason he's teaching about Melchizedek is that he wants us to be perfect. He wants us to live by faith. And so it's a pastor who is preaching a sermon, and periodically he interrupts himself to give exhortations about living righteously. And he makes the point that he's concerned about our sanctification and our purification in the very first verse and in the very end, that is, in the introduction and in the benediction at the end, because he reminds us that Christ came and he made purification, that is, purification for us. And at the end, he prays, he ends his sermon with a prayer, saying, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord," and here's what he's looking for, "equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And then he says, "I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation," so that his concern is for us to live righteously, to live by faith. And so he brings this urging and exhortation. Now, in the book, he has five, what I say here are digressions. And then he has 3.5 chapters of application at the end of the book. But the digressions occur because, remember, he's wanting to teach us about Melchizedek and the covenant under which Melchizedek, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, works. And so he's got a subject he's going to teach from A to Z, the beginning thing, A to Z. He gets into it a little ways, and then he just is concerned that we're not receiving it rightly. And so then he digresses to exhort us, to warn us, and then he gets back on topic, and then he comes back and does it again. And there are five times that he does this. And even when his chapters, the 3.5 chapters of application, there are two times that he does it there, where he tells us what the new and living way is that we're to live by faith. And then he interrupts to warn us and to exhort us in things that pertain to this new and living way. And so just briefly, there are three of them in the teaching section and two of them in the application section, but And the initial one he presents to us, Jesus is God. And then he, before he goes on, he says, now, listen, if that's true, you need to pay close attention. This is God who's speaking. And if people got into trouble when they didn't listen to the prophets and Moses in the Old Testament, think what happened if you don't pay attention to the Son of God. And then he goes on to talk about Jesus is man, made lower than the angels. And then he talks about him being the apostle of our confession. And then he digresses for a fairly long period of time and says, listen, you need to pay attention and don't harden your hearts. Don't treat this prophet who came to us, this apostle, the way they treated them in the Old Testament. Remember how they did that? They hardened their hearts and they didn't enter the rest. And so don't treat this Son of God the same way. And then he gets back on topic again and begins talking about Jesus as the high priest. And he interrupts that since he's talking about us becoming perfected, that is becoming more and more like Christ, becoming holy, living by faith. So then he interrupts that for the lesson that we have today and next week to say, look, you need to press on to maturity, to perfection, to completeness. The word perfection really kind of means completeness or fullness rather than perfect without blemish at all. So he interrupts his message to talk about that. And then he gets back on topic again and goes, finishes his subject on the priesthood and the new covenant, and then talks about this new and living way. And then he interrupts himself for a few verses in the middle of that and talks about the danger of disregarding that and talks about of the fury of a fire and coming judgment. And then he gets back on subject again and begins to talk to us about keeping our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and some of the implications of that. And then he has another digression. He gets not distracted, because remember, his goal is that we be perfect, that we be like Christ, and warns us that we're dealing with a God who's a consuming fire. So that's really the way the book is structured. And I think if it has helped me to see that, and it helps, I think, all of us to know the urgency of this. He's writing to primarily a Jewish audience, and that's inferred from the title. He's writing to Hebrews, obviously writing to us as well, because we need to know about the Melchizedek priesthood, and we don't enough. And he's writing also to a mixed multitude. It's probably a church that's mostly Jewish. We don't know where it is. At the end, he talks about greetings from people in Italy, and some people think it was maybe from Rome. Possible that it's a church in Jerusalem as well. It's clearly a Jewish audience. There's an indication that they're still doing the sacrifices, so it's before the temple was destroyed. But it's a mixed multitude of infant believers and unbelievers as well, and that comes out in the warnings that are given. It's a community that's a bit confused about the Old Testament and the New Testament. That is, the Old Covenant, living under the Old Covenant and living under the New Order, and the old one has been put away. So that was a problem in the early church. It's a problem to this day. People try to figure out, what does the law of Moses mean to us? And so the writer wants to help them understand the superiority over the new covenant, so that we don't even need the old covenant anymore, basically. And so he speaks pretty bluntly about that in a couple of places. I've written down some of the passages there. In chapter 7, verse 9, he says, 19, excuse me, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And in chapter 8, verse 13, he says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear. And then in chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. So there's a need to leave the law of Moses behind, basically. So the outline, it's a little different than the one in the back of the book, but I think it helps me understand the flow of the book better, and perhaps will you as well, but if not, you make your own outline or use the one in the back of the book. It's a very good one. And it identifies all the main parts, basically. But He begins with the introduction, and I've mentioned that briefly to you already about purification. But he talks about him being God. He talks about him being the creator, the possessor of heaven and earth, the one who runs it, and the one who's going to inherit it. And then he talks about the work of purification that he's done as well. Presents the main subjects, basically, he's going to elaborate on. And then his first section is the first two chapters. And in it, he presents Jesus Christ as the God-man, higher than angels. But if you read that section, the point is not primarily that he's higher than angels. The point is that he's God. Because a lot of that first chapter is quoting what God is saying about the Son of God. And he does say things about the angels, but he says a lot of things about him with regard to his relationship to creation and his position as God. And then he interrupts it with the warning, the first warning or the first exhortation. He sort of pauses his dissertation. And then he goes back to talking about Jesus Christ and says, now, he's not only God, but he had to become man in order to be a high priest. One of the critical points about being a high priest is you have to participate in the race that you're going to mediate for. And so he presents him as made little lower than the angels for a little while. Then in the next section, chapter 3 through part of chapter 4, almost all but the last few verses of chapter 4, he talks about him being the apostle of our confession. The chapter 3 starts out with saying, Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And he'll get to the high priest when he gets to chapter 4, verse 14. But in the meantime, he talks about him being the apostle and compares him to Moses. Both of these men were apostles of covenants. Moses was the apostle of the old covenant and was faithful. Jesus, the apostle of the new covenant, and is faithful as well. And he only speaks about six verses on that subject, because most of what we learn about is from the warning that he gives, which is from chapter 3, verse 7 to the end of chapter 4. Verse 13 of chapter 4. And in that, he's basically telling them to pay attention to the apostles' message and don't harden your heart. The way people responded to Moses, the apostle of the Old Covenant. He doesn't use that label about Moses, but I think it's implied in that. Then in chapter 4, verse 14, he begins talking about Jesus Christ as the high priest of our confession and talks about his qualifications, talks about his need for purification, and then the work of salvation in terms of his death and the sacrifice that he brings is described. But describes it, him as the one who's going to represent us before God and bring us to God. And then in chapter 8, either the beginning or you can start in verse 7, to the middle of chapter 10, he talks about the new covenant and how Jesus Christ, as the high priest, is the mediator of that new covenant and gives the details of his function under the new covenant. The last 3.5 chapters, he's the author of a new and better way. And so that really is the application of what changes are to be made in people who are participants in this work of salvation. And he interrupts himself a couple of times for exhortations there as well. So then it concludes with the benediction. So I think it sort of gives a flow of the book easier. And like I say, it's helpful to me and hopefully it'll be helpful to you. So today what we want to do is we want to look at chapter 6. And I'm going to say a few things about the last few verses of chapter 5, because this pause or this digression or this warning or this exhortation section actually begins in chapter 5, verse 11, and goes to the end of chapter 6, and we'll only do half of chapter 6 today. We'll finish it up next week. But he begins by commenting on the fact that they're dull of hearing. He then says what he's going to do about it in the first three verses of chapter 6. And then, a very controversial and somewhat difficult to understand text, that I hope we'll understand better anyway today, he gives a special case of people who are dull of hearing. And then finally in our section, he gives a word of encouragement and comfort and ends that section by exhorting them not to be dull of hearing, basically. So we'll look at these, and let me just read it for you, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 5. Concerning him, that's this priest of the order of Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful for those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust to us, forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, and having ministered and is still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now that word in verse 12, he says, so that you will not be sluggish. It's the same word that the translators translated dull. In chapter 5, verse 11, you've become dull of hearing. You've been sluggish of hearing. And he says, after he exhorts him, said, I don't want you to be dull of hearing anymore, but I want you to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Some of the translations lose things when they get creative. So dull of hearing was the first thing that he accusation that he brings against them. He wants to teach them about the order of Melchizedek. You can see in the end of verse 10. But he says, I've got a lot to say about it, but it's kind of tough to deal with you all because you are dull of hearing. And so he's going to comment about that. And he describes in this section three categories of people. Those who are infants, those who are mature, and those who are teachers. And actually, the teacher category ought to apply to the infants and the mature. I don't think he's implying that a new believer, an infant in the faith, can't teach somebody. But he's just saying you are infants and you ought to be mature for as long as you've been believers. You ought to be able to handle the food of a mature saint. In either case, you ought to be a teacher. And you're in need of being taught, not just taught the mature stuff, you're in need of being taught the immature stuff, the infant stuff as well, as he says here. So he says, for by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. So he describes two kinds of food in this section, food for infants, which is milk. And milk is, it's not a slur by any means. In 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, and in 1 Peter 2, 2, the writers there use milk as something that's essential and good, necessary for our growth. The problem in 1 Corinthians was that they were contentious with each other. They were choosing up sides. And he says, you need milk. You need to get some of the fundamentals of the faith. In 1 Peter, he exhorts them to desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So when he talks about milk, it's not something that's bad. It's just the basics, basically, the fundamentals, or as he says in chapter 6, verse 1, the elementary teaching about the Christ. It's the elementary principles of the oracles of God at the end of chapter 5. Oracles meaning just the sayings of God, what God has said. And they need to know what these principles are. And what he goes on to say in chapter 6, if we just sneak a peek ahead into that section, he describes several categories of elementary teaching. First one is repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And I cited Hebrews 9:14 because there he says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the dead works are the things that we do in order to merit salvation. And what the message of the Bible is, it's not your works, you trust in God. So you want to move beyond that. He says you don't know that very well, but you need to be knowing more than that even. So one of the elementary teachings about the Christ is repentance from dead works and faith toward God, and we understand that. Second one's a little more difficult because he says, again in chapter 6, verse 2, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands. Now, some of your translations, I think, say instructions about baptisms, but the actual word there that's used is a word that's not used to describe baptism in the New Testament. It's a word that's used to describe washings. And in chapter 9, verse 10, the writer here talks about these things. He says they relate, the things from the law relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. So it's a practice in the Jewish religion, the washings were, but washings were not a practice in the New Testament under the New Covenant. And the washings under the Jewish structure were really pictures of purification. And so maybe he's referring to the idea of becoming a believer and becoming righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. So possibly that's what he's talking about there. It's not entirely clear. Certainly not adding washings as part of the practice that we ought to be doing in the church, because we're not admonished to do so. And then the laying on of hands, again, it's not something that the church has been instructed to do through the years. In the early church, the coming of the Holy Spirit was indicated by the laying on of hands, and I cited Acts 8:17. And I think that's the Samaritan church where Peter and John came down and they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So it may be that he's using these two figures to say the essence of Christianity, of the Christian life, is being clean and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Not entirely clear what he means by these things, other than what I've just said, I think. And then the third thing he says, instructions about resurrection of the dead and judgment. And these are really fundamental truths. The early Christian church talked about resurrection a lot. And I say that on the authority of the book of Acts. Pretty much if you look at any of the sermons in the book of Acts, they actually talk explicitly about the resurrection more than they talk about the cross. The cross, of course, is implied in the resurrection. It's a very, very important subject. And I think even in our churches today, the resurrection is probably not talked about as much as it ought to. And then, of course, the judgment that follows, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment of the righteous with being delivered from judgment, and the judgment of the dead, that is, of the wicked who have been raised from the dead to then be consigned to eternal judgment. So those are the fundamentals of the faith that they really didn't understand about and that he talks about. The food for the mature, he describes in verses 13 and 14 in general categories related to maybe the result of these things. He says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. So the word of righteousness is something that's beyond the milk level. And then he says, but solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And so that... I think what he's saying is that the maturing in the faith with the teachings of Scripture over and above the basic things that get you to salvation are things that the Lord uses to sanctify you, to make you righteous, to make you more holy. And so he describes it as a word of righteousness and talks about being able to discern good and evil. And part of just living by faith is discerning the goodness of God and the evil of the world that we live in. And, you know, we look at things that happen to us and we call them evil, where God calls them good, because what he intends to do is accomplish a good work in us. So, I mean, it's the discernment of good and evil is part of becoming maturing as a believer. And I say by evil, I say as they appear to us, the things that happen. Scripture says with regard to that, that no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So anyway, that's the dilemma he's faced here when he's going to teach them. And so we turn to chapter 6 to see what's he going to do about that. He wants to teach them something that's more mature about Melchizedek, a deeper spiritual truth, but they don't even understand the fundamentals very well. And Jude faced a similar situation where he changed his mind in the middle of his message. Maybe you remember that in Jude verse 3, where he says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing to you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints." And he wanted to teach a lesson on the nature of our Christian salvation. "So I wanted to do this," he says, "but, you know, I discovered there's another issue we need to deal with that's more important." And so he talks to them about people who are corrupting it and the need for them to stand firm for the faith. So Jude sort of has a similar situation. He changes course. And it looks like that our writer's going to do that. But he, in fact, decides that he's going to press on. And we see that where he starts out by saying in verse 1, "Therefore..." Now, when you say therefore in your argument, you're sort of moving on from what you just said. And what he just said is that I want to teach you some heavy-duty stuff in the Scripture, a very important and difficult to understand subject perhaps, but you can't even understand the basics. So therefore, we would expect him to say, we better have a lesson on the basics. But instead what he says is, therefore, I'm going to leave the elementary teaching about the Christ behind, and I'm going to press on to maturity, not doing again these fundamental things. And then he says, "And this we do will do if God permits." So that the plan is that I'm not going to be bothered by the fact that you're immature. And I think this is a good lesson for us to remember. And that is, you know, there are not levels of your ability to understand Scripture. There are levels of the maturity of the doctrines that you learn, and they're the fundamental things, he's already described them, that pertain to our salvation, coming to be believers and what it's all about. But then there are a lot of other things to learn about God, his character, with the work that he's doing, and so on. But I think what he's telling us here is that our understanding of Scripture is not graded like that. And there is no subject in Scripture that you are not able to understand. And it's not because you have understood one level better and now you move to grade 2. But it's because the Holy Spirit has chosen to reveal those things to you. And that's why he says, concludes it by saying, "This we will do if God permits." Because the reason we understand Scripture is because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we ought not to be afraid to teach any level of truth or any truth in Scripture to anybody, even a brand new believer who has been saved for 2 hours. You can teach them anything because our understanding depends upon the Holy Spirit teaching us. And I cited some passages here which you know well, and I won't turn to them, but 1 Corinthians is a really great one to say that, you know, that God has these subjects that are inconceivable to us. We would never even imagine them. And when they're presented to us, we can't understand them in our natural minds. But he's given us his Spirit. And it's by his Spirit that we understand the truths that he's about to teach us. And so I think it's good that he makes this point. Because otherwise we would say, you know, well, there are some things that are just, I'm not even going to mess with. They're too hard for me to understand out of Scripture. And you ought to say, everything is too hard for me to understand out of Scripture. And therefore, when I look at the Scripture, I ask the Lord to help me to understand. Otherwise, I'll miserably miss it, even if it's the simpler truths of Scripture. And so therefore, he's going to say, "All this we will do because it's the Word of God that God uses to sanctify us. So he's going to go ahead and preach. But first of all, he's continuing in his exhortation, his pause here, and we'll to the end of the chapter. And he presents for us a special case. And I think this is a special case that represents the worst case of those who've become dull of hearing. And it says they're in danger of being burned up, basically, when he gets to the end describing them. It's a section of scripture that is difficult to understand and controversial. It's used by sides that have different views of the nature of our salvation. But let's look at it a little and see what he says. And what he says here in verse 4, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away." So he describes people in this way and says these people who once were enlightened and had these capacities or these things true about them have now fallen away. Well, to be enlightened means to be taught, to be made aware of. In chapter 10, verse 32, he talks to them about their early days as believers. And he says, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering." And then he describes the people that he's talking to, the very last verse of that chapter. "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith, the preserving of the soul." So he says, "You remember when you were first enlightened," he describes something about them. And he says, you know, "you are not in the category of people who turn back." So enlightenment is speaks of somebody who has come to a knowledge of the truth, as it speaks of it there. That figure of knowledge of God appears other places. 2 Corinthians 4:6 talks about God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. It talks about him giving us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So enlightenment is definitely what we've been if we're true believers. We've been enlightened. Then he says they have tasted the heavenly gift. And the heavenly gift, we know, is the gift of God is eternal life, salvation. And the passages that I cited there out of Ephesians 2, 8, 9 and 2 Timothy 1, 5 and 6 are both passages that speak having the heavenly gift as being saved. So 2 Timothy 1, 5 and 6. I wonder if I meant 1 Timothy 1, 5 and 6. No, I think I wrote the passage down incorrectly. So I don't think it's 5 and 6. Oh, yes, it is. 5 and 6. "For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you." This is 2 Timothy 1, 5 and 6. "Which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." So that he is talking to Timothy as a believer and says he has the gift of God within him. Then these are people who've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And we know that the coming of the Holy Spirit is a distinctive of a true believer. And partaking, we are told in Hebrews... chapter 3, verse 14, that we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So partakers of Christ, we're told, and now he says these people have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And then it says they've tasted the good word of God, the word of God which is profitable for all of the things that Timothy describes. To bring us to perfection in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So this is a figure of people who look like they're believers when you look at them. And the debate in the Christian community about this passage is he talking about believers true believers who now have fallen away. And there is a segment of our Christian community that says, absolutely, that's exactly what he's talking about. But there's difficulty with this. Oh, I've left out the last one. I've tasted the powers of the world to come as well. And that's talking about the power of God, the resurrection power of God that's in us. And Ephesians 1:18 is praying for that. But it looks like he's talking about people that have true believers. And this is a pretty good description of us that have fallen away. But you have to balance that against the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And I'm not going to prove that doctrine to you. But there are innumerable passages that talk about Jesus beginning a good work in us and continuing to the end, and that no one can take us out of his hand or his Father's hand, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And there are innumerable passages that make it very clear that when you're a believer, you don't fall away terminally, and because it's a divine work that God is doing. But in this case, it talks about people who do in fact fall away, and when they do fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. And so the question is, how can this possibly be an unbeliever if it's described this way? And I think that the description of people here, why it's impossible to bring them back again, is because they crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And chapter 10 says a similar kind of thing in verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And it talks about expectation of judgment, the fury of fire which will destroy the adversary. So the outcome is the same, basically, in whatever way you look at it. If you look at they're saved, the outcome is they fall away into eternal damnation. And if they're not saved, then they obviously are going to be turned away to eternal damnation as well. And then 2 Peter 2:20, a dog returns to its own vomit and a pig to the mire. And I think that it's possible in our own conversation to use words that mean something different, even in the same conversation. You can words have different meaning, and so you can talk about a number of things. I use the trivial illustration about we might say Bill goes out to the mailbox and picks up a letter that's a bill, and throws it up in the air, and a bird picks it up in its bill and flies away. You know, you use it three different ways in one sentence. And so I think you have to look at the full picture. And I think what they're talking about is people who are pretenders in this passage. And I use as my evidence of that illustrations from Scripture. There are illustrations in Scripture of people who really appeared to be partakers of the Holy Spirit, appeared to tasting the good word of God, appeared to be enlightened, and were not. An example is Judas. Judas did miracles. Judas may have raised the dead. Judas preached, and yet he was never truly a participant in the work of salvation. Or Balaam in the Old Testament. He prophesied, and when he prophesied, before he started prophesying, he said to the man who asked him to bring a curse on Israel, he said to him, look, I can't do any more than what God lets me do. So he had some understanding of God's power and of God's authority over him. He had some enlightenment, and then he prophesied, and some of the prophecies of Balaam are magnificent prophecies about the future of the nation Israel. And yet we know that he was cast away and used as an example of a false teacher in the New Testament. In Matthew 7, 22 and 23, when people come before the judgment seat, they're going to say, haven't we done miracles in your name? Haven't we preached in your name? Haven't we done these things in your name? And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. And then, of course, you have the parable of the sower, where people receive the word with great joy, and they seem to be true partakers, and they're not, basically. And then in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm nothing. So that there are frauds of some of the spiritual gifts as well. So I think it's clear from Scripture that you can be a pretender. And what he's talking about here is pretenders that are in the church, people who are dull of hearing, and yet they know how to play the game. And they have moved high. I don't think he's talking about somebody who's a weak Christian never really seemed to grow initially. I think he's talking about people who really got into it in terms of maybe leadership, and then they spurn it publicly after that's done. And they truly, in fact, have fallen away. They're not just sort of muddling along like all of us do to some extent into Christian life, and we stumble here and there. Scripture says a righteous man falls 7 times and rises again. So he's not talking about that kind of thing. He's talking about people who really, really have turned against the Word of God after participating in it. And so then he gives this little parable at the end, which I think is interesting. The soil drinks in the rain, and it produces two kinds of vegetation. And the rain is described, he cited Isaiah 55 because it really talks about the will of God or the word of God being, and the blessing of God being an illustration of rain. But in some people, it falls on and they bring forth a fruit, vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled. And so it's really it's a fruitfulness that is consciously for the glory of God, basically. I mean, that's the kind of fruitfulness that we're talking about. People are concerned about God's honor. Now, they're not perfect. We don't love God as fully as we ought. But there's a sense that we want to do this for the blessing of God as opposed to our own sakes. And it says they receive a blessing of God. Now, that could be in response to them doing useful things for whose sake it is tilled. But it could mean that that's evidence that they have received a blessing of God as well. Because the one who does those things is receiving a blessing of God, the fact that they do that. So that there is a category of people who are blessed of God and they're responsive as a general character of their life and their degrees of fruitfulness. And then there's a category of people who bring up thorns and thistles that are worthless and close to being cursed, it says. And they too, that might not be obvious because the works are the same in both cases. It's things that you're doing, and they might be the same good work. But in the one case, it's something that's for the glory of God, and the other it's for the glory of you. And that's why Isaiah says in Isaiah 64:6, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So that you may be working side by side with a pretender who's doing the things for their own glory and for their own benefit. And you see, the people who came to Jesus on the day of judgment, they said, didn't we do all these things, miracles and all this stuff? I mean, you got to let us in. We did these good things. That's not the way you approach God. You approach God and say, I haven't done anything worthwhile to have you accept me. The only reason you should accept me is because Jesus Christ died for my sins. And I have no other claim to stand in your presence apart from that. So that's why they're thorns and thistles, because they're not done for the glory of God. But this phrase where it says they're close to being cursed gives a little glimmer of encouragement to me when I think of people like that, because I know people who have pretended for a while, and I had been persuaded that they were true believers, and now evidence the fact that they despise, truly despise that. And some of them are loved ones, are friends, close friends, and it troubles me when I read this passage because that's terrible. That it's impossible to renew them. But it tells about them that they're close to being cursed. And I take from that that there's a little bit of hope there. Because when it says that things are impossible with impossible, there are things that are impossible with man, but possible with God. You remember in Matthew, and it's again in Luke, the same story is cited, the disciples say, when he's talking about a rich man not being able to come to salvation, they say, well, it's impossible for people to be saved. How can anything be possible? And Jesus says the things that are impossible with man are possible with God. And so I think in this passage where it says they have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, it's saying it's impossible for us to, and that they're beyond the reach of our speaking to them, of our arguing with them from Scripture, of our debating them. It's impossible for us to renew them. But because they're only close to being cursed, it raises the possibility that some of these people can be saved by God, and he will to manifest his grace to the worst of all sinners. And so what it does, ought to do for us, is it ought to admonish us to pray for those people, because we can't say things that'll bring them to the faith, apparently. Impossible to renew them again to repentance, but God can. And so we just plead with God to be merciful, and in his wisdom he'll decide the appropriate thing to do, because the course for most of them will be that they end up being burned, it says at the end of verse 8, and repeated again in chapter 12, verse 29. So that it's a very serious condition when you turn away having once tasted. I don't know what's in their hearts or in their minds, but I think that there's a genuine dislike when they get to the end, as opposed to a guiltiness of maybe I shouldn't be the way I am, or maybe I shouldn't have done that. I'm certainly not talking about people who fall into sin for a short period of time. Not talking about immature believers. It's talking about people who really despise the things of God. And it's real obvious that that would be the case for them. But then he turns to give a word of encouragement. And it's kind of interesting the way he says that, because he says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation." Though we are speaking in this way, he sort of acknowledges that he's being tough on them. You know, I'm talking to you this way and sounds like you're really in big trouble. But actually, I'm convinced of better things. And I think he's saying that for the majority of them, they weren't in that condition. He's just giving them the worst case, because he doesn't want people to be dull of hearing. He doesn't want them to be sluggish. And so he is going to exhort them and give them a word of encouragement. And so he sees things that accompany salvation, and the things that he sees are things that God sees as well. "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, and having ministered and is still ministering to the saints." So that the thing that is there in them in some measure, and God sees it, is a love for God and his name, and a love for the saints, because he's ministering the saints. And that's a mark of a believer. "By this will all men know that you love one another, because you have love for the saints," because you love one another. Because you obey, but also because you love one another. And God sees that as well. And so their fundamental understanding is weak, but not absent. And so the features that he sees in these people, and he mentions and talks about them, are their faith, their love for God, their work in ministering to the saints, love for one another, and their patience. And so he mentions that we desire that you show more of the thing, basically. That will be sluggish, but imitators of those through faith and patience inherit the promises. So he comments their faith, their love for each other, their love for God, and their patience in waiting upon God, hoping to the end. And so he ends by saying, we want you to show the same diligence. And you know, he's just been going over that when he lapses into these digressions. He just says, you need to be more diligent. You need to be more careful. You need not to be dull of hearing. And it's a warning for all of us, no matter how long we've been in the faith, because if you're a believer, you don't want to stumble at all. It'd be nice to be perfect. And so you need to always be on the alert, because the enemy is seeking to destroy us. And so then he gets back to where he started. He says, you are dull of hearing. And he says, at the end, I don't want you to be dull. I want you to be imitators of those through faith and patience inherit the promises. So, it's a serious warning in this section. It's not intended to unsettle us, in our confidence in the Lord. But it is intended to warn, because there have been people in our congregation who have walked away and have not just walked away and been careless, but walked away with really overt scorn for Christianity and for Christ and for believers. And that's a scary thing when that happens with anybody, as far as I'm concerned. And our admonition here would be to pray for them, number one, and then to be diligent ourselves. And so it's really a pastoral warning to be looking in our own lives for things that accompany salvation. I like that phrase. And they are the things that they've mentioned, our confidence in God, our trusting in him, our love for him, our love for one another, and then our persevering in the faith as well. And when it comes, it's because God is at work in us. So it isn't like we're doing this so it'll show up. is we start our day by praying that the Lord will do these things in us, and then we show diligence through the day that we persevere as well. So it's really showing diligence with a sense that this will happen if God permits, the way he said up there in chapter 6, verse 3. And one of the tools that he uses, of course, is the Word of God. And that's why he says, pay heed to the Word of God. He's spoken by his Son. Pay attention to what his Son says. And what we have, what his Son says, is in the Word of God here. And it's that tool that the Lord uses to accomplish his good work in us and to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the frankness of your truth in explaining the terror of rejecting the truth. But we also thank you for the clarity of your Word in showing that you are a God of grace, a God of love, and a God of mercy, who did not spare your own Son, but delivered him up for us. And we thank you, Father, for that great gift, and we pray that you would keep us from falling, that you would keep us from sin, you would keep us diligent in seeking to know you more and seeking to love you more, and to manifest that by our love to one another and by our love to our neighbors as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.